This audio recording is a ministry of the Church of the Incarnation, a parish of the personal ordinariate of the Chair of St. Peter in the Catholic Church. We thank you for listening, and we invite you to visit us either in person in Orlando, Florida, or on the web at www.ordinariate.org. The following sermon was preached on Saturday, May 9th, 2020. The Vigil Mass of the Fifth Sunday of Easter, by Father William Doc Holliday.
The right hand of the Lord does valiantly.
May the words of my mouth, the meditation of all of our hearts, be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer, in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost.
The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. Throughout the Old Testament, we have repeated references to the right hand of the Lord. Just in the liturgy for this Mass, there are two different psalms, and two of them refer to this right hand of the Lord. What is the Lord's right hand? Now, we can just get to 101 stuff and say, well, that's the way God communicates about himself to us. It gives us language that we can understand, because God does not have a body. God does not have arms, nor does he have a nose to smell, nor does he have ears to hear. But he does all those things, but we have to understand what he's saying to us. So how do we understand things? We understand them by what is called anthropomorphic language, putting terms that apply to us to God so that we may understand. This is the way to look at it in the Old Testament. But there's also something to be considered about the right hand of the Lord, because, as I said, it applies in the Old Testament, the spiritual analogy of the whole thing, but it doesn't apply in the New. It doesn't apply after Bethlehem. Our Lord Jesus Christ took on flesh. His discourse in the gospel today: "Have you been so long with me, Philip, and you do not know? If you have seen me, you have seen the Father." Jesus Christ and the Father are one and the same, essentially, as is the Holy Spirit. This is that Trinitarian thing that we can't get our finite heads around. We're not going to understand that when we get to the other side. I can probably say that definitively. That's not conjecture. We're never going to, in our creaturely way, understand how three can be one and one can be three at the same time. But suffice it to say, that is our faith. That how God has presented himself. And if we took out one of the persons of the Trinity, we can't get our head around Jesus Christ being the Father, because he is the Son. So how could he say, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father"? They are that essentially the same. There is no difference between them. So our Lord Jesus Christ manifests this idea of God's right arm. Throughout the Old Testament, when we hear it, like, for instance, he brings the people of his people out of Egypt by his mighty right arm, is talking about his strength. He had victory over the Egyptians, but God's ultimate victory came on the cross of Calvary, and that's not a spiritual thing. It was a real and objective thing. God died on the cross. Jesus Christ made God a reality for us. He put a face on God. This is the Trinity. It's interesting, this Trinitarian motif that we get even in the Psalms, way back in the Old Testament, because I read one part of one verse from Psalm 118, which is a psalm we're going at right now. "The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord does preeminence. The right hand of the Lord has done strength." Three times, the right hand of the Lord. Well, if Jesus is the right hand of the Lord, why three times? Again, that essential oneness with the Trinity. Again, a theological concept that for which there is no understanding in our limited capacity. But that's the way God presents himself. One and three, three and one. That's why the angels, the seraphim around this throne of God, 24/7, holy, holy, holy. Well, he's God. Why? Just doesn't one suffice? It doesn't, because he is one, yet he is three. The Father speaks, the Son creates, the Holy Spirit hovers over the waters. It's always been that way. Trinitarian, this is our faith. It points us to something outside of ourselves. It points to his power. It points to Christ's victory for us in the present tense. Not he has done this, he has done that. Yes, he has done things, but he continues to do things, and he will continue to do things because he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. That psalm goes on to say, hark, glad songs of victory in the tents of the righteous. Psalms emphasize this singing to God, rejoicing. Why do we come here for Mass? You got to ask yourself that question. I mean, well, to be with Jesus in the Eucharist, yes. But it is a time of rejoicing. We just don't walk in here, hear the words of the canon, receive the Eucharist, and go. That's not how it works. We come into here to rejoice. That's why it should be quiet when you get here, because it should start before everything starts. Mass starts for the altar party in there about 10 minutes before Mass starts. I mean, liturgical prayers are happening in there during the vesting. This is a time of worship, both individually and corporately. It melds the two together. And we need to rejoice in this because, you know what? You have something that everybody else doesn't have. Contrary to all the cool presentations of the modern world, there are many ways to heaven. That's great for you, but it's not great for them. The gospel militates against that. Our Lord Jesus Christ said out of his own mouth, I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. You can read all kind of commentaries on why Jesus doesn't really mean that all. Yes, he does. He really means that. That's not the only place where it's exclusively Jesus Christ that gets us into heaven. Hark, glad songs of victory from the tents of the righteous. Who are the righteous? Who are the ones that are enabled to sing about God's victory for them? Catholics. Catholics. We have the fullness of the faith. Yeah. That's the words of your church. The dogma of your church. A dogma is something you must believe to be a Catholic. The dogma of the Catholic Church is outside the Catholic Church, there is no salvation. Now, God will do what he's going to do. God will be who he's going to be. But he is the same yesterday, today, and forever, and he's given us some marching orders. It is through Christ that we get into heaven. Our Lord Jesus Christ said, if you do not eat my flesh and you do not drink my blood, you have no life in you. These explicit statements, these bold statements, these exclusive statements are the word of God. And we cannot explain them away. You can try best you can. That if somebody starts to try to explain away the words of God, I would suggest fleeing very quickly. Because again, the song of victory that we, in which we rejoice when we come together, because when we come together, we see this victory that was won for us on Calvary, not as a story, but actually presented to us again on the altar every time we come in here. Receiving our Lord, body, blood, soul, and divinity objectively. The barriers of time and space going away. We back at Calvary, Calvary here in 2020 on this altar, as humble as it may be, Jesus Christ is there exactly as he was on Calvary, being in a bloodless way sacrificed for us that we may, in union with him, participate in his sacrifice. This is why we rejoice. Only Catholics have that. Nobody else claims to have it. Only Catholics. The song of rejoicing is because we're happy about the grace that our Lord Jesus Christ has in calling us into his church. And to have, by the whole power of his Holy Spirit, through grace, his unmerited favor towards us. He has opened our eyes, and we have, some of us in very minimal ways, cooperated with that grace, yet we're here. We have to appreciate that. This is why we rejoice. We rejoice in our redemption. This is why Christians rejoice, because we know we have been redeemed. We know who redeemed us. It's not a crapshoot. It's not a matter of us, you know, did I keep enough rules? Did I know enough of this book? Am I living a good life? No, that none of that gets you into heaven. Jesus Christ and his sacrifice is what gets you into heaven. We rejoice in that, no matter what the circumstances may be in life. And this is why the confessors were full of joy when they were in the squalor of their prison cells and in dungeons, with rats crawling on them, eating bugs because they didn't have any food. They were joyful in that because they knew they were suffering for the Lord. They knew they had been redeemed, and they knew that they were probably going to die. Some of them knew definitively they were going to die. They knew it was going to be a horrible thing, but they rejoiced in the fact that they were going to be with God for all eternity. This is what strengthened them. They were like that in their prison cells. They were like that when they were stretched on the rack, burned alive, tortured in all kinds of heinous ways, for decorum's sake I won't get into. They could be joyful in that because they understood and appreciated their Redeemer. Jesus Christ, and him alone, is the source of this kind of gladness. He is the source of this joy. And the only place he is to be found objectively is in the Roman Catholic Church. This isn't me being some kind of hard case. St. Athanasius, talking about this Psalm 118, he says, and I quote, "Thus it is that sinners and all those who are alien from the Catholic Church, heretics and schismatics, cannot properly even continue to be observers of the feasts." Now, does St. Athanasius say that they don't worship in some way? Does he say they don't love Jesus? He says that they cannot properly even continue to observe the feasts. You go to a Protestant building because you have a family member there, something's going on that day, and you happen to, after you fulfill your mass obligation, and you wind up going there, and they're having their Lord's Supper. It is grave sin if you participate in that, because it is a mockery of the true sacrament of the altar. It's not the same thing. It's not proper. They don't have a priesthood. They can't confect the sacrament. They deny that the bread and wine change into anything, bread and grape juice in most of their places. Okay? This is what St. Athanasius is talking about. They've always been around, people who mimic the rites of the Catholic Church. They are deficient to a lesser or greater extent. We are the only ones that claim to eat the body, blood, soul, and divinity of our Lord Jesus Christ. Catholics, this is why it is so necessary for you to coax your non-Catholic and non-Christian friends along because of what Jesus Christ says, not because of some modernist commentary that says, oh, they're okay. No, they're not. It is up to us to let them know that. That is our commission, the great commission of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because, as I said, Jesus Christ is the reason for this joy, because Jesus is the foundation of our faith. Psalm 118 is also the psalm that gives us a very familiar motif. The words of the psalm, "The stone which the builders rejected has become the head of the corner." We hear that in a lot of readings from the New Testament, because you know why? It's quoted a lot in the New Testament, because they want to emphasize that all this salvation talk from the Old Testament, all the shadowy motifs, were pointing toward Jesus Christ. We read this line of the psalm in Matthew chapter 21, in Mark chapter 12, in Luke chapter 20. St. Peter talks about it in his first letter, chapter 2. And St. Paul talks about it in Ephesians chapter 2. It is repeatedly referenced in the New Testament that this is Jesus Christ, this one who is the stone that the builders rejected. We just got through Passion Week. You know, the Pharisees turned the living stone. They turned the cornerstone over to be crushed by the Romans, so they thought. Jesus Christ came to establish a new order of things, not something different. The Catholic Church is not something different than Judaism. It is the flower of Judaism. It was what Judaism was always supposed to culminate in, was the church. This is why St. Paul refers to the church as the true Israel of God. Christ established a new order. He had a bunch of different kings and priests and prophets in the Old Testament. Now Jesus Christ is all three. He is our high priest. He is the ultimate prophet. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He established a new order. He runs things. God himself. Not just leaving it to people to do things, because we mess it up all the time. He took the reins. The Pharisees who turned Jesus over to the Romans, they pretended to build. The Pharisees looked at Jesus Christ, God's chosen cornerstone, as an unfit stone. The Pharisees didn't want to get with the architect's plans on things. It would be like if you were building a house and the architect said, okay, this is what I'm gonna do it myself. You just give me the plans. Well, here are the plans. No, I don't want to do it this way. Oh no, you need to do it this way. It's gonna fall down. I don't care. I'm gonna do it this way. Okay. Our Lord Jesus Christ is not an unfit stone. He is the stone that the builders rejected, but that has become the head of the corner. He is what holds everything together. Christ chose some of the Jews to become members of the church, like all his apostles, his blessed mother. Okay? They never stopped being Jews. They just knew that Jesus Christ was the fulfillment of all the Jewish prophecies. Christ chose some of them, and he chose Gentiles to form the church, in which we are part. Jesus laid the foundation. We must be living stones of that church. It must be a living stone. It can't be a stone that's got a bunch of cracks in it. It can't be a stone that, well, I kind of, you know, it fell apart, but I kind of moved it back together. No, living stone. They need to be strong. This is what we are called to do, because this is who we are. We are part of an edifice that is the Catholic Church. It has been given commission to get other people in there. This is not triumphalism. This is, we know what gets you into eternity, but we need to present it as such. All this understanding is to appreciate, and it's an invitation by the Psalms, the prayers that the Holy Spirit gave us, to rejoice in this one Jesus Christ who fulfilled all these prophecies, who is the one that the psalmists all spoke about. When we appreciate that, no matter what our circumstances, I said before, no matter what's going on in life, personally, collectively, whatever, both, we have to rejoice. Because we know that whether it be good or bad, it's fleeting in this world. And the psalmists want us to rejoice in order, because if you don't joy here about what Jesus Christ did, you're not going to hear what he has done for us. This is what we have to appreciate. And that appreciation manifests itself in coming into this place, in being reverent, being holy, both here and outside. I would suggest particularly outside, because in here we can just draft everybody else who's holy. We have to be holy. That makes us living stones. In the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost.